You may be seated. And I invite you to keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians as we return to our study of 2 Corinthians. It's been a long time. It's been 6 weeks since we've been in 2 Corinthians. But we come to those last three verses that we read, those verses from chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. They seem like very simple verses. There are no interpretive difficulties. There are no textual problems. They're very clear, very straightforward, no difficult words. And so we are tempted rather often as we read through these verses just to skim over them. My intention was to just preach these three verses in one sermon, but the more I studied, I thought maybe it might stretch beyond that. So we'll see. It's been a while since we've been in 2 Corinthians, so perhaps it'd be good to kind of review where we are, get the lay of the land a little bit, and remind of what is going on as we come to chapter 12. The Apostle Paul established the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. After he had left Athens, as we read in Acts 17, he came down from Athens to the south to Corinth, which was a major seaport in Greece. It was a large pagan city. It was a multicultural city. It had a culture much like our own. It was diverse. It was filled with immorality. It was on the major trade route, so in many ways the entire world passed through Corinth as it went from east to west and west to east. It was a strategic place to plant a church. From there, the word of God could go to all of the known world. And so the Lord brought Paul to Corinth. But it was a difficult work. It began in opposition, it ended in opposition, and it was difficult the entire time he was there. In fact, just after he had arrived in Corinth, we're told that because of the difficulties going on, Paul was fearful. So fearful that the Lord appeared to him in a vision in order to strengthen him. And in Acts 18, verse 9, it said that the Lord spoke to Paul one night in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Even before any had come to faith in Christ, as Paul was ministering there, the Lord assures him that he has many people whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world that were going to come to faith through his ministry there. And so Paul stayed 18 months teaching the Word of God. For 18 months he faithfully taught and preached the gospel to these pagans in Corinth, who brought with them into the church all of their background. If you want to know a little bit about what Paul was teaching there in Corinth, all you have to do is read the book of Romans, because he wrote Romans from Corinth, and I think it's fairly safe to assume that what he wrote in Romans is what he had been teaching in Corinth. They were well schooled in the gospel, and yet it was a time of great opposition. As he left the church after 18 months to go to Ephesus, we know that in the months and years that followed, he wrote four letters back to this church. We have two of them in the canonical scriptures, which we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. Actually, they are 2 and 4 Corinthians, because prior to writing 1 Corinthians, he wrote another letter to them, which he references in 1 Corinthians 5:9 about his previous letter. They responded, and then he writes 1 Corinthians to deal with the questions they brought up. After 1 Corinthians that we have in our Bibles, problems erupted in the church. False teachers came in. They were attacking the Apostle Paul's credentials as an apostle and thereby attacking the gospel itself. Paul sees the difficulty and the importance of what was going on there, and so he sends what he calls a very severe letter, which we do not have, and then makes a very painful visit to Corinth, which we don't have a record of. The church for whatever reason, failed to defend him before these false teachers. And so then he writes 2 Corinthians to defend his apostleship, not out of a sense of ego or pride, but because he knew the gospel was at stake. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he has some concern about them departing from the gospel, so that in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Remember the gospel that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, that Christ died for our sins, that he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures." And so 2 Corinthians is all about these false teachers, these so-called apostles, whom Paul labels as false apostles and super apostles, were threatening the church, bringing in false teaching and attacking him, seeking to undermine his ministry and his message there in the church. And the attacks were basically threefold: that he was not a true servant of Christ because he did not have the proper credentials as they did. He was not the right leader for the church because he was not eloquent. Remember Moses' objection to the Lord? "I can't speak." The Lord said, "That doesn't matter." They were accusing Paul of that. "He can't speak." And they were saying his letters were strong, but his presence and speech were weak. In other words, he did not meet their expectations of an apostle. And so he's forced to defend himself for the sake of the gospel. And he's been doing that since the middle of chapter 11 in what has been called his fool's speech. That he is, in essence, because of the fact that the Corinthians failed to defend him, having to defend himself, so he's in essence stooping to the level of these false teachers who are commending themselves, and so Paul is now commending himself because they refuse to do it. He's very reluctant to do this. In fact, he spends a chapter and a half giving a disclaimer about the fact of what he's going to do. "I really don't want to do this, but you're forcing me to it." And so we've seen that speech, and now what we have here in these three verses, verses 11 through 13, is sort of the summary and epilogue to that fool's speech. Paul was very reluctant to enter into this kind of dialogue, even when he was being attacked. He's put this off as long as possible, and so he's now gives a defense. But he defends himself and commends himself in such a way that the false teachers cannot do it. He isn't bragging and commending himself on the basis of his strengths, but his weaknesses, not on his successes, but his suffering. And he says, this is the true measure and mark of an apostolic ministry. It is one of weakness and one of suffering for the gospel. He engages them on their terms, but he turns the table and boasts in a way that none of these false teachers could boast. And as he concludes this speech, he gives two examples of his weakness. The first is the time early in his ministry when he was humiliated in Damascus, where he was preaching and he had to escape at night, being let down in a basket over the wall of the city, and like a dog with his tail between his legs, scurry off into the night. And the second was this event that he recounts for us of being transported to the third heaven, where he heard things that he could not repeat. And because of this great experience, he is given this thorn in the flesh, another weakness. And he makes it clear that he doesn't want to be evaluated on the basis of experience, whether it is this defeat in Damascus or being as lifted up into heaven, but rather on what he says, on what he teaches. He wants to be evaluated not on the basis of experience, but on the basis of objective truth. And so he says back in chapter 12 that he wants to be evaluated by what you are seeing in me and hearing from me. And now he gives the epilogue to this defense. And we have these three verses in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And here we have for us presented the signs of a true apostle. Three things I want us to consider, or three little compartments to put our thoughts as we work our way through this text. First, we see in verse 11, a humble perspective. Second, in verse 12, we see divine authentication. And then third, in verse 13, personal sacrifice. He summarizes all of this defense in these three phrases or three thoughts. A true apostolic ministry is seen by a humble perspective, divine authentication, and personal sacrifice. But he begins with divine or the humble perspective in verse 11. He says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. He began this whole discussion, defense, in chapter 10 by saying that meekness is really the mark of a servant of Christ. Back in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. As Christ himself was meek and humble, so his servants are to be marked by meekness and humility. Now in Corinth, much like our society, meekness is viewed as being weakness. It's like what Winston Churchill once said about a political opponent. He's a man who is very humble, and he has much to be humble about. We view weakness as being meekness, but it is a strength that is expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is strength under control. And so he gives this reproach to the Corinthians. He says, I have been a fool. Literally, he says, I have become a fool. And what he's talking about is the fact that I had to stoop to defend myself, just like these other so-called apostles, these super apostles are doing. I have to stoop to their level. I am now a fool, just like they are, for having to defend themselves. He's reiterating the fact that this extensive boast was an exercise in foolishness. So he describes himself as now, I stand in a condition of foolishness. And he says, you forced me to it. You made me do it. You drove me to this. The word there that has the idea of urging or pressing or compelling or forcing, it's not that the Corinthians had written to them and said, Paul, you need to defend yourself. You really need to stick up for who you are and your message and so on. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the fact that you refuse to do this, so I have to do it. You didn't do what you should have done in defending me, and so you have forced the necessity upon me to do this. And he gives a reason for the reproach. He says, I ought to have been commended by you. They should have been the ones defending him. They were the ones who had been the recipients of his ministry. They were the ones who had heard his teaching. They were the ones who had been brought from death to life. They were the ones who are now enjoying the fruit of the Spirit. So you should have defended me. If they would have done what they should have done, he would not have had to engage in this foolishness. He said, you should have commended me. Now, this whole theme of commendation has been woven throughout 2 Corinthians because that's what the false teachers were doing. They were coming with their letters of commendation from other churches, from other groups, and presenting these flowing letters. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you're my letter. You should have commended me. So by refusing to defend him, the Corinthians had forced him to do what they should have done. They should have defended his apostleship. They should have stood up for him. But they didn't do any of that. So he said, I had to do it. And he amplifies his reproach. He says, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. Here's sarcasm. He had just, in the previous chapter, called them false apostles, emissaries of Satan. And now he calls them super apostles. Should have been no problem for them to defend him in the face of these so-called super apostles. I mean, after all, they owe their very existence as a church, their very salvation to the ministry that he had been proclaiming in their midst. They should have stood up for him. He said, I lack nothing in comparison to these false apostles, and you know it. But then he inserts this little phrase, even though I am nothing. In myself, I am nothing. See, here's the difference between Paul and these false teachers. They were saying, we are everything. Look at us. Look at our abilities. Look at our successes. Look at our commendation. And Paul said, don't look at me. Look at what God has done through me. He puts everything back into perspective. In himself, he is nothing. He makes no claim to personal adequacy. In fact, he can only boast in the Lord. Back in chapter 10, verse 17, it says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. His ministry was evidence that God was working through him. He gets all the credit. I think if we think about this a little bit, here we see the test of a true gospel ministry. Just ask this question to see if any ministry, any message, any program, any preaching, any teaching is true gospel ministry. Just ask, who gets the credit? Who is the emphasis? Is the emphasis on Christ or the preacher? Who does the preacher talk about the most? Christ or himself? Or is it like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, where in Daniel 4 it says he was walking out and he saw this beautiful city. He says, oh, isn't this Babylon the Great that I built for my glory? You know, foundational to every ministry evaluation is simple fidelity to the Word of God. It doesn't matter if the preacher, the teacher is entertaining or moving or engaging or practical. The issue is it true? Is it true to Scripture? God will never bless anything that is contrary to His Word. Don't look at the so-called success. Don't look at the so-called impact it's having. Is it true to the Word of God? And if it's not, it's not God that's doing the work there. Theological orthodoxy will always produce humility, because it brings us back to the fact that we are nothing. We deserve nothing. He has done it all by His grace, through the faith that He gives. That leads him then to the second point. Not only a humble perspective, but divine authentication of his ministry. Here he's saying, Corinthians, you should have commended me. You were the recipients of the ministry God was doing through me. Your lives had been changed. You should have commended me. But now he says, even though you didn't, God did. And so he says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle. Notice the contrast here. In verse 11, he's referring to these super apostles with tongue in cheek. And now he's talking about a true apostle. A true apostle. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Here he's supporting the affirmation he made that he lacks nothing in comparison with these so-called super apostles. He lacks nothing as an apostle, even though in himself he is nothing. Yet as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has all the credentials. Now, let's just think about the office of apostle a little bit. Apostles, and the word simply means one sent with a message or a commission. The apostles, the 12, originally were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had called them. He had commissioned them to go out and preach the good news. In Mark 3, we read that Jesus went up on the mountain in verse 13, called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So the first thing we see about an apostle is that Jesus does all the choosing. You don't make yourself an apostle. He called them, they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. There we have the apostolic ministry, to be with Jesus. And that implies they're with him to learn. And then they go out to preach what they have been taught. In Luke 6, verse 12, Luke, recounting the same event, says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples," multitude of disciples, "and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." These are the ones whom he has ordained to be his official representatives. And he names them: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon who was called the Zealot and Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. Apostles are chosen by Christ. No one makes himself an apostle. Second, we see that they are agents then of revelation. They were to be with Christ and take the teaching that he gave them and proclaim that. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus, speaking to the 11 at that point, on the night before his crucifixion, said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." They are to communicate truth by means of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, he goes on to say, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The apostles were to be the ones to communicate the truth that Jesus had taught them, and the Holy Spirit would enable them to understand it and to remember it. In John 15, he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Then in chapter 16, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." What was the purpose of the apostles? To preach the truth that they had received from Christ. As Luke begins the book of Acts, he begins with these words. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." The fact that he says he began to do this implies that he's continuing to do it, but he's now doing it through the apostles. These men then became foundational to the church. They provided the foundational teaching upon which the church was built. As Paul said to the Ephesians, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So the apostles were those chosen by Christ to continue to spread the gospel they had learned from him and become the foundation for the church by their teaching. So Paul was numbered among those, or with those 12. He had seen Christ. He had seen the risen Christ. He had been instructed by Christ. And Christ himself, as we've seen already, had commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he said, the signs of a true apostle. Literally says, indeed, the signs of a true apostle were done in your midst. He's nothing in himself. He's not inferior to these super apostles. He is a true apostle called by Christ, commissioned by Christ. In himself, he is nothing. But God has chosen him along with the other 12 and is working through him. And he says, the signs of the true apostle were done among you. Now, if you look at that verse, verse 12, you'll notice he uses the word signs twice. But he uses it in two different ways. First, he speaks in a very general sense. The signs of a true apostle, all the marks of a true apostle were done among you. But then he gets specifics, and he talks about those signs as signs and wonders and miracles or powers. The signs are the signs. Does that make sense? The signs of the apostles are God working through them to do signs, wonders, and mighty works. So he's going to define what a sign is then. Literally says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you by signs, wonders, mighty works. So God was validating his apostleship by these signs, wonders, and powers. Now these are all referring to the same thing, but looking at it from a different perspective. Sign deals with purpose. Wonders, the effect. And powers, or miracles, or mighty works, the source. The source. We could say a sign exists to point to something. What's the purpose of a sign? It points to something. It has no value in and of itself. Its value is only that to which it points. Right? I can go out here to the corner and I can take that sign that says Bluestone Drive. And I can get my wrench, take it off, and take it to my house and put it in my front yard. And it's absolutely meaningless. Although the sign is the same, right? It has only meaning when it's pointing to that which it's to point to. Points to the street, which is Bluestone. A sign has value only as it points to something, not in itself. The wonder is the effect, then, that the sign produces. Amazement. Why? Because it's a mighty work of God, the source. The word there, mighty work, or powers, literally it's powers, is also translated miracles. We can say that a miracle is the direct intervention of God by the suspension or contradiction of the laws of physics or nature. God doing through a human agent only what God can do that produces wonder and amazement for the purpose of pointing to something. Now, in our age, we use the word miracle too loosely. Everything's a miracle. I got a parking space at the mall on Christmas Eve. It's a miracle. The birth of a baby. It's wondrous. It's not a miracle. A miracle is a direct intervention of God. And this phrase, signs and wonders, was used throughout the Old Testament in reference to the Exodus. Of God redeeming his people from the bondage of Egypt by signs and wonders. It referred to God's redeeming power with his people. And in the New Testament, it's associated with our redemption in Christ. As you go through all of Scripture, miracles are very rare. Now, you'd have some want us to think that they're common, that they're all over the place. They're very rare. In fact, as you go through the Scriptures, you'll find that miracles occurred at three major points in redemptive history. The first was with Moses and Joshua. The second was Elijah and Elisha. And the third was Christ and the apostles. Apart from those three periods, you find very little, if any, miracles taking place. So you need to ask yourself, what was going on in those three periods? All of them were periods of divine revelation. Moses and Elijah, God was giving his law He was calling his people as a nation, giving them his covenant and authenticating it with signs and wonders. Elijah and Elisha, God was establishing the prophets. Israel was a nation wandering away from the law. He was going to reveal through the prophets his word to that nation, and to authenticate the word that was being given through the prophets, he gave them the ability to do signs and wonders with Jesus and the apostles. We have a new age of revelation, the new covenant, the word made flesh. All of these were periods of divine revelation, and these signs, these wonders, these powerful works were given to authenticate the message and the messengers. The apostolic display of miracles were a display of divine power to create wonder and amazement for the purpose of validating the message and the messenger. And whenever you go in the New Testament and you find any kind of miracle, it's always associated with preaching the gospel. Always associated with the proclamation of the gospel. And you will not find a miracle being performed except by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Jesus himself, when he commissioned the 12 to go out, he instructed them, saying in Matthew 10, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you proclaim, or as you go, proclaim, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He sent them out to proclaim the gospel. And then he said, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons." Why? To authenticate the message. In Mark 3, you get the same thing. He appointed the 12, whom he called apostles, so they might be with him. He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In Mark 16, it says, "The Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. They," the apostles, "went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." You see, the purpose of the miracles was to confirm the message that was being preached. It created awe, recognizing that only God can do these things, and so what they must be saying is true, because God would never confirm a lie. In Acts 4, verse 33, "With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them." In Acts 5, it says, "Now with many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." What were they doing in Solomon's portico? They were preaching, they were teaching, and it was being confirmed with signs and wonders. Because the apostles were foundational to the establishment of the church and the revelation of what we now have as the New Testament, God gave the same signs he gave at every point of redemptive history where revelation was being given. Signs, wonders, mighty works. In fact, that same phrase is used of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with" what? "Mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." What were the purposes of the miracles that Jesus did? They were to authenticate his messiahship and his message. Now, as you think back through redemptive history, there were a few miracles performed at the time of Moses and Joshua. We have 10 of them recorded for us. There are a few performed by Elijah and Elisha. apart from that, in the Old Testament, there aren't many. But when we come to the New Testament, and when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah himself appears, what happens? There's an explosion of miracles, of healings of all sorts, of casting out demons, of raising the dead. So much so that one commentator has said, for a period of 3 years, disease was banished from Israel. Why? Because Jesus was compassionate to those who were suffering? Yes. But the purpose was to authenticate that he is indeed Messiah. And his message is true. In Matthew 11, when John the Baptist was in prison and he had some questions about, are you really the Messiah? He sent his disciples to Jesus asking that question, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered and said, go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. The purpose of all of his miracles was to confirm the fact that he is Messiah and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Nicodemus even recognized that in John 3. Nicodemus came to him by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I think it's interesting that Nicodemus didn't say, we know that you're a miracle worker come from God. We know you're a teacher because these signs confirm it. That was the purpose of all the miracles. They were not specifically for the individual who is the recipient of the miracle, but for the validation of the gospel. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal a man who is lame. And he says this, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this or stare at us? As though through our own power or piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And then he says, and by his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And that faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. What was the purpose for that miracle? To proclaim the gospel. Miracles, signs, wonders are always in the context of the proclamation of God's word. They were not an end to themselves. They were a sign pointing to something else. That what was being said is true. To authenticate the message and the messenger were from God. We no longer need them because the message has been authenticated. The signs of the apostles were evidence of divine authority of their teaching and their preaching, and we now have it. The writer of Hebrews recognized that, for in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, after talking about how Israel, after receiving the law, which had been delivered by angels, had departed from it. He says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, and confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. We have heard that word which God has confirmed, and we have it now. By the time you get to the end of the New Testament era, you don't find any miracles. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul, writing to Timothy toward the end of his life, said to Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." He didn't say, "Timothy, come and I'll heal you." In 2 Timothy 4, the very last letter we have from the Apostle Paul, just before he was executed, he said, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus." You know, if there's someone who claims to do miracles, then his teaching must conform to the Word of God, because God never authenticates error. But listen to those who are claiming to do miracles in our day, and they are the most heretical of teachers that you will find. It is not God who is working. Also, you'll never find any valid miracle. All of our so-called contemporary miracle workers are heretical. They deny the Trinity. They preach a false gospel, a faulty view of the atonement, a faulty view of Christ. God is not authenticating that. We have the Word fully authenticated. The age of miracles has ceased. He says they were performed among you. Notice he didn't say, "I did those." Because God was doing it. They were performed among you. God did all of this through me for you with utmost patience. You know, when you're preaching the truth, you can be patient. Heretics are impatient. Afraid you're going to find out the truth. You're preaching the truth, you can be patient. You can trust the Holy Spirit to work in His time and in His way. And then finally, there's personal sacrifice. False teachers are always in it for what they can get for themselves. Paul said, "In what were you less favored than the rest of the church? Look at all the other churches I ministered to. Did you get shortchanged at all?" "You did in one way. I didn't send you a bill. I didn't charge you anything." "In what way were you less favored? Except that I didn't burden you." And then, as one commentator said, with tongue firmly in cheek, he says, "Forgive me this wrong." Let me just close with two thoughts here. First, as Paul is here talking about the signs of a true apostle, we need to recognize the age of miracles has passed. There are some that deny that, some that even say that we need to see the same things going on that were happening in the apostolic days, and in doing so, they're denying that the Scriptures have been validated. They talk about the need for signs and wonders, or what they call power evangelism. Paul calls these specifically signs of the apostles. There are no more apostles. No one fits the qualifications. There are no more signs. So the writer of Hebrews said, it was attested to us by those who heard. There's no more need for the apostles. The foundation has been laid. Can God do miracles? Yes. He can do whatever He wants. He does them all the time. It's called salvation. We can't see it. And there's no agent other than the Holy Spirit. He may heal, but not through a healer. He may do it providentially. The purpose of the signs has passed because that which they were pointing to has come and been established. If anyone will not believe the Word of God, they will not believe any signs or miracles. I got that from Jesus, by the way. He said that in Luke 16. He told a story about a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor man, sat at the gate of the rich man begging for crumbs off his table. They both died. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to Hades and was in torment. He looked across the great gulf and saw Lazarus in leisure and in paradise and joy. And he was in torment. And he said to Abraham, I beg you, send Lazarus here to touch my lips, touch my tongue with some water. Even there in suffering, he viewed Lazarus as his servant, as his slave. There was no repentance. He said, I can't. There's a great chasm fixed between us. And he said, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And the Lord said, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. There's no purpose for miracles anymore. The scriptures have been authenticated. If they will not believe, a miracle is not going to change that. Also, this is sort of the Monday morning application. What does this text do for me when I wake up tomorrow morning? Don't expect a miracle in your life. Just go to the Word. Sometimes we imply that we're looking for a miracle, don't we? Lord, give me a sign. This job? This husband? This school? You have your Bible. You have everything you need for life and godliness. Filter everything in your life through the Word of God that has been attested. I close with this quote from 1 Peter, or 2 Peter. He experienced one of the greatest miracles of all. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw Christ in his divine glory. What greater experience could anyone ever have? He said, we saw the majestic glory. We heard the voice that said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We were with him on the holy mountain. And he says this, and we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have the greatest miracle of all. We have his word that has been attested to, that the Holy Spirit uses to do the miracle of salvation and transformation. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that your Spirit uses your word first to bring us from death to life as you grant us faith, and then to transform us into the image of Christ himself. What greater miracle could we seek for? What greater sign? Father, strengthen us in that word. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.